That, Lord, you would open the eyes of our understanding, that you would stir us up, give us some new insight or encouragement, help or hope that would strengthen us, that would give us ways and means to live in this world that you have made us a part of for your glory. We are privileged to be here in this time of history by your appointment, and in this room at this moment by your appointment, that you might be to us and do in us all that would bring you honor and glory today. And we ask for it to happen through our teacher, the Holy Spirit. And let the words of our mouths, the meditations of our hearts, be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, the Lord's table is a celebration of freedom. If you noticed on the sign when you came in, we posted it out there for the town's sake. If the sun sets you free, you will be, the technical translations say, free indeed. The little more paraphrased ones say, you will be really, really free. Now, there is a lot of freedom that we seek after in life. We look for freedom or independence, not just from a political point of view, but we look for a financial independence. We look for independent living in our health. We look for our grown kids to become independent. Laugh track, please. Thank you. Some kinds of freedom we can get along pretty well without. But if we ignore the freedom that is found in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we sentence ourselves to destruction and exile. This is patterned after the picture of Israel in the Old Testament, where God said, obedience brings His blessing, and failure to follow Him would end up separating. For Israel, it meant being out of the land in exile in a foreign nation. And that's where we're finding Daniel, because Israel wouldn't listen. Now, you can draw some parallels and analogies for yourself this morning. The Scriptures, in my view, does not literally speak to the political state of America as a nation in the Scriptures. It alludes to nations that will be raised and that God will use and eventually remove from the planet. But we're going to start this morning from a literal, historical, physical reality and bridge ourselves into our current reality, okay? So we're not dealing with myths, we're dealing with things that actually happened. Daniel finds himself in Babylon. Now we're in the 500s BC in this text. He is there because his nation failed to follow God, and God executed the promise that he had made, that if you don't follow me, I will move you into exile. Daniel was a young man, probably in his late teens, when Israel fell, and he was carried away by Sennacherib's army and established in Babylon, where he was actually given a place of opportunity and influence. Today we'll see we find him later in his life. And in all of those years, through the reign of the Babylonians and now into that of the Medes and the Persians, he has served faithfully the God that he knew and loved when, as a young man, he was exported from his country. So we've been looking at how we can live in a land that is not honoring our God from principles and patterns of his life. I'm skipping, by the way, for all you regular people, all of his dreams, except for the one of the tree that we already looked at. But in chapters 6, 7, the end of chapter 9, on to the end of the book, Daniel is giving us dreams, and or God gave Daniel dreams and visions of things that were going to happen geopolitically in the earth. That's a fascinating study, but it's really not in line with my intent to help us learn how to thrive, okay? So we'll deal with those on another occasion. We did see, however, that when Daniel came to Babylon, if you weren't with us back in the beginning, the country there, the culture there, tried to squeeze he and his God-honoring friends into their mold, to reshape them by giving them Babylonian names that were after the Babylonian gods, to give them a diet that violated what God had directed his children, to create in them attitudes and actions that were not pleasing to his God. And through all of this, Daniel has stood the test. There are two people that I know of in the entire Bible that we might say held the line faithfully from start to finish in the way that they are revealed in the Scriptures. The first one we looked at early in the year, that was Joseph, and the second one is Daniel. You can search in vain to find anything about Daniel where he reneged on his faith, where he slid away from confidence in God, where he acted separate from what he believed God wanted him to do. I'm not saying he was a perfect man, but the picture that Scripture gives us is that he was an absolutely faithful man. So how do we live faithfully to our God in the world in which we find ourselves? That's the question we've been working our way through. Daniel's world had plenty of negatives, and he still found a way to thrive. So this morning, chapter 9, we're going to look at some ways to pray in the context of the world in which we live. This is essentially the first half of the chapter is a prayer of Daniel. Now, I have to confess, I had kind of an aha moment working on this message, because my original thought was we're going to study this text and learn how to pray for our country. And the deeper I got into the text, the more I realized, and we'll hit this at the end, but this may be your big takeaway for this morning. And then when you go to sleep, you will already have it. Though Daniel is living in a hostile environment, he does not make one prayer for the Medes and the Persians or the Babylonians. This entire prayer is focused upon himself and the people of God and how they are living. It really encouraged me, because it reminded me that sometimes we get so worked up about what's going on in the world and in our governments and in the world governments around us, and we get so focused on them, we forget that God's first and fundamental and primary work is in us. And as He changes us, He changes the world. You cannot read the book of Daniel and study all these visions and say to yourself, God is confused about what's going to happen in the world. He's waiting for nations to sort this out. No, he lays out this plan hundreds of years in advance. This kingdom's coming, they're out. This one's coming, they're out. This one's coming, they're out. That horn's gone. These horns are coming. And don't miss that it goes all the way to the end of the return of Jesus. So, God is not up in heaven trying to figure out what to do with America. He has a plan. He doesn't give us all the details. So where do we start? Well, it occurred to me that if we would pray as we ought, it would help reframe the way that we look at our world and ourselves in it. What I think we need this Independence Weekend a whole lot more than some fireworks shows would be some prayer meetings. Something that would actually ignite real fireworks in the hearts and minds of people. So how do we get there? Where do we start? Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Here is what fueled Daniel's prayer. He took God at His word. So where do we start? We need to start by taking God at His word. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans or Babylonians. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Daniel was living in the midst of regime change. We saw that last installment when Belshazzar was having his big feast, and that night God required his life of him. Historians tell us that the Medes and Persians diverted the Euphrates River. The impregnable walls of the city could not be gone through. They could not be gone over, so they went under. And in a single night, with almost no opposition, they conquered the Babylonians, who had been the world's dominant power for decades. And now they're in charge, and Darius is installed as the next king, now of a new empire, Media-Persia, and this is happening in his first year. And Daniel's doing Bible study with an abacus. He's reading the prophet Jeremiah, and he's counting up the years. So he was exiled from Jerusalem to Babylon 605 B.C. Darius becomes king 539 B.C. That means he has now been exiled 66 years. Okay, Daniel is in his 80s. And he's longing for his homeland. There may be a few of us in the room who can relate. And reading Jeremiah, he comes across the prophecy that Jeremiah made, one of those prophets God sent to his people and said, if you do not return to me, if you do not repent, if you do not turn from your idols and return to the worship that I have given you, then you will be removed from the land and you will be gone for 70 years. And Daniel's doing the math and he's going, whoa, we're almost there. The desolation of Jerusalem had been horrific. But he knows that as he counts the days in his prayer, the exile that resulted from their persistent disobedience was going to be changed. And God's people would return to him, and he would reestablish them in his land. So let me just ask you this simple question. When you read the Bible, do you read the Bible literally? Do you believe what God said? Part of the trouble with our current world is that we have a lot of people telling us, well, you can believe this part of what God said, or you can believe that part of what God said, but I don't really like this part of what God said, so I'm just kind of going to ignore that. Hey, let me just remind you, Daniel read the Bible literally, and when it said 70 years, he understood it to be 70 years. Now, part of reading the Bible literally is interpreting figures as figurative and literal as literal, okay? So we call that literal, literal, and figurative, literal. Both are literal approaches. In some of the dreams, including the one at the end of this chapter, God's going to talk in a little bit more figurative language. There's going to be 70 sevens, all right? People are a little more unsettled as to literally what the 77s are, but they represent a period of time, and there are contextual clues. I'm not getting into that this morning. But when God said 70 years, he meant 70 years, and Daniel took it to be 70 years. And God has continued throughout the Scriptures to reveal to us some things that are extremely specific, and the only question is, do we believe it? Do we accept it? Do we adjust our life according to it? So, I think here is our first encouragement, how to deal with our nation in this world. We've got to start with what the Bible says and take it at face value. So we aren't really surprised when we do that by all of the turmoil and all of the conflict and all of the moral compromises that are going on in the world. Because Paul told us about this. 2 Timothy 3, the first five verses, is one illustration of it. There are several others in the books of Timothy, and we could even go to other passages. But just kind of let this overwhelm you. He gives an introduction, and then he is going to give 19 specific statements about what the world is going to be like in what he calls the last days. Here we go. Understand this, in the last days there will become times of difficulty. Well, I think the world's experiencing some difficulty. For people will be, here we go, lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Took that all right off the front page of the New York Times. Look at your life. Look at your habits this morning. And look at the world. And ask, am I taking God at His word in the way that I perceive the world around me? One of my concerns with where believers sometimes go is that we try to make the world different than God said the world was going to be. We at least want it to be. But remember, God has this planned out. He knows the sequence. He knows what it's going to take to get us there. And He's already told us difficulty is going to come. And here are a ton of indicators of what that might look like in any given day in history. And it's all a part of what necessarily brings us to the return of Jesus. And what we agree on is we want the return of Jesus, right? So, buckle your seatbelt. There's some potholes and washboards along the way. But God said they would be there, and we just need to take Him at His word and not get pitched out of our vehicle because we aren't buckled in. And then comes Daniel's prayer. And so I've reframed this from praying for our nation to how to pray in a pagan world or in a godless context. Now, I'm not saying by that there is no godliness. I'm not saying by that the church doesn't have a place. I'm not saying the gospel isn't being proclaimed. I'm not saying that people are not coming to faith in the Lord. I'm just saying that the overall flow of cultures in the world right now is antithetical. It's against what God had designed for man to be. It is the reflection of the fall. It is the result of man's rebellion against God's righteousness, and now we are experiencing the fruits of our unrighteousness. Okay? So how do we pray? Besides, Lord, send me a ticket and get me to the terminal. Verses 3 and 4 challenge us to engage in this volitionally. Daniel says, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. Now, in the interest of time, we got to move fast here. So hang on. There's a lot more to say. But number one, reorient. That is, he says, I turned my face to the Lord God. So we have to get our attention focused on the right object. And our challenge is we get our attention focused on things horizontal, but if we are going to thrive in this world, we first have to get ourselves focused vertically. Then secondly, he says, I was seeking God. That is a volitional act. You do not sit on your sofa eating potato chips and seek anything but something to drink. If you are going to pursue God, you have to make a decision to pursue God. Now, the way he says this, this was not a two-minute prayer with breakfast. You don't get very far in sackcloth and ashes and fasting that way. The seeking doesn't happen accidentally. It doesn't happen incidentally. It comes because we make a choice. And in Daniel's case, though I'm not saying this is prescriptive and it's the only way that we do it, his prayer out of his heritage, to be sure, was demonstrative. So Jews, in their relationship to God, indicated their inner heart condition by outer heart actions. We can certainly do that too. Sometimes we do it by the bowing of our head. Sometimes by getting on our knees in a posture of humility and dependence. Sometimes we also do sackcloth. Well, okay, you just forgot to get dressed. We may fast. I can't remember the last time I saw anybody in a heap with ashes on their head. So, contextually, our means of demonstration may change. But I think what Daniel is showing us here, this was not a flippant thought as I was fleeting from one job to another. This was a determined choice by which I was going to seek after God, show outwardly as well as inwardly my humility, and reflect my heart. One reason I think this was not just accidental, we pick up in the New Testament from the Apostle Paul, who again, writing to Timothy, gives an exhortation and urging. It's a present tense, I urge you. And then he goes on, you know, make prayers and petitions and thanksgiving for all men and for all who are in authority. Generally speaking, I don't find God commands or exhorts us to things that we're already going to do on our own. He generally does that because it cuts against the currents, and we need encouragement to go in those directions. So there is a reorienting, he's God first, there is a seeking after, an intentionalizing of his heart, and then there is communication. So he's praying, he says he's talking to God, and he specifies with confession. Confession, to admit sin. To agree with God that something I have done dishonors Him. Front page. This is not a plea deal with God. This is not a settlement of a suit without admitting fault. These are the ways our world tends to deal with things that need to be confessed. We just seem to have a really hard time right now ponying up to the table and saying, I was wrong. I did not misspeak. I lied. Etc. I'm guilty. I'm not offering an excuse to get me off. I'm owning my stuff. We want to live transformationally and thrive in this world. This is the way we interact with God. We don't play games with Him either. Unfortunately, the people of God sometimes still play games with God about the things that dishonor Him. We minimize them, we marginalize them, we act as if they're not our fault. We can slip into the victimhood that plagues our world in other places. Daniel just comes to the table and he says, blew it! Blew it for a long time! And eventually he's going to say, and God, you are absolutely just to remove us from that promised land because you told us, you called us, you warned us, you pleaded with us, you sent us naked prophets to get our attention. You threw your prophets in wells, in cisterns. You had your prophet marry a prostitute so that you could show us how unbelievably deep and long your love for us is. And we blew off all of it. We're going to pray in this world. It means we have to get God in His rightful place and we have to see ourselves in our rightful place. And this is the bulk of this text. So he says, I was praying and I was making confession. Starts with me. Starts with us. He owns it personally and he owns it nationally. But the critical part here is that he gets God in his place and then he sets Israel in her place. And look at how they fit together. I didn't give you enough room on the outline, but in a minute we're going to go down through and there, you know, you might want to make two columns Go home, do this little study for yourself, write it out, line it out, go back to the video if you want to think it through with a pause button, and just kind of let it sink. I'm going to read through it, and then I'm going to highlight over it. Okay, so here we go. This is what he says I was saying. Daniel was saying, quote, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. When was the last time you saw something like that on the front page of your preferred browser or newspaper? We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. You can pray in shorter sentences. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law. They have turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, you have poured out upon us because we have sinned against you. He confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole of heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity he has brought upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. How do we pray? We consider and claim the character of God, and we own our own hearts. Here's the principle. We will never see our sin accurately until we see God rightly. So we have to see him first. And when we come face to face with his perfection, with his holiness, with his righteousness, with what the Bible calls his testimonies and his decrees and his laws, all these ways that he has revealed the perfections that reside in him and which he desires to reside in us and gives us that opportunity through Christ, his righteousness given to us, then we can deal with our garbage properly. Now, here's the contrast that we just ran through. Verse 4. Notice he starts with God, then he goes to man. So God begins, verse 4, he is great, awesome, covenant keeper, and full of steadfast love. Then he turns to Israel's contrast. We have sinned, done wrong, acted wickedly, rebelled, and turned aside in verse 5, not listened in verse 6. But God, verse 7, is righteous, yet we are filled with shame and treachery. In verse 8, he continues, he repeats shame, and he uses one of the words for sinned. Then in verse 9, but God is merciful, and he gives forgiveness. And then we're back to Israel, because we have rebelled, we have not obeyed. 10, 11, transgressed God's law, turned aside, refused to obey, rightly received the results of Moses' warning, which points back to the justice of God, that he is righteous in all of his ways. Verse 14. Verse 13, he says, we have not entreated God's favor. Verse 15, we have sinned and done wickedly. Verse 13 gives the antidote to this. You can go back and review all of those terms and the way that he piles them up and how he interconnects them. But here is the issue. We did not turn. New Testament word for turning is to repent. It means to acknowledge that the path on which I am going is wrong, is not pleasing to God, and to turn around and go the other direction. Go back to God as He has revealed Himself. So He says, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by God's truth. Now that's the one where our world skags a bit, because they don't want to accept that it is truth. When you look at how he piles up these phrases and statements and even repeats some of them for reinforcement, you begin to realize how differently Daniel sees himself and his people in his rotten world than we see sometimes ourselves and our people in our rotten world. Maybe this is part of the disjunction that is keeping the church today from being the salt and the light that God has desired for us to be in the world. We're missing this piece in some form or fashion or at some level. We have heard the world tell us so many times that evil is good and good is evil that we even start to believe some of it. We buy into the fact that to talk about sin, to talk about unrighteousness, to talk about rebellion, to talk about turning away from God, that is like bozo, no, no. You do that, you're going to get canceled, shut off, removed, thrown under the bus, your business undermined, whatever we can do to shut you up, because we don't want to face the fact that there is truth and there is error, there is a will of God and there is the resistance of the will of God. And it hit me in a way that I don't remember thinking about this in some time. That if the church, the people who claim to know God, who trust Him, who believe in Him, if we are not living confessional lives, how on earth do we expect the people who denounce God, who deny His presence, who deny His power, to be confessing their sins or our national sins? It's not going to happen, I don't think. It takes a turning of a heart. Finally, in verse 16, we get to Daniel's first request. Now, I don't know how you pray, but this was kind of a light bulb moment. How many times have I spent two-thirds of the time I've prayed reflecting upon and bringing the character of God into my situation before I ever asked anything of God? My tendency is to find my prayer list and start at the top. Here I am, God. Now let's go. Boom, 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 boom. We weave the other things in. I know that they are sometimes in our heart in preparation. I'm just wanting to say this kind of strongly to stir us up a little bit. That we've got to engage God before we engage asking God. Prayer is a form of communication and fellowship with God. And I think He really likes the fellowship with us before we start asking for stuff. I have occasionally stumbled into this error. Getting up in the morning, looking at my wife and saying, "Hey, can you do this for me?" Like, "Good morning, Dale." Maybe not exactly like that. The point being, we sometimes presume upon the relationship to go after things that are on our minds. We can slow down a little bit, cultivate the relationship, and then be surprised at how the things on our minds get changed by the time we get to the asking. So here's what he asks, verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins. And for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. That is, if you want to talk about a nation that is beaten down, thrown out, you just call them a Jerusalem. You call them a Jew, an Israelite. They were like calling a debauched person in the first century world a Corinthian, okay? Now therefore, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. You stop there. Request number one, let your wrath turn away. You want to get some people fired up? Tell them that some of the garbage in the world is the result of the consequence of God letting his wrath out a little bit, which just means he's letting us have the consequence of our evil. But he has talked to us, he has told us, he has warned us, he has invited us how to avoid some of that. If we will simply walk in fellowship with him, that lays most of this garbage to the sides for us individually. And when cultures do that, for cultures. This is why a Christian-based nation was so transformative in the world. Because operating from different principle had a different impact on culture. Then he says, and this really is the heart of his prayer, show us mercy. Verse 17. This kicks entitlement to the curb. Because it recognizes that because of our rebellions against God, what we really do deserve is the consequence of our rebellion. And it is only because of the mercy of God that we receive anything less. So we call out for His mercy. Just think about your own life. If it were not for the mercy of God, what would be different in your life? And then the second half of verse 17, he says, make your face shine on your sanctuary. Some translations say, look with favor upon. The idea of it here, I think, is to restore. So he's saying, God, reestablish your place of worship, which for the Israelites was in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount in the temple. Now think about this, post-Jesus, post-coming of the Holy Spirit, who is the building in which God dwells? Us, believers. So we're saying, perhaps applicationally here, God, cause your face to shine on us. That is, look favorably upon us so that we worship the way we were designed to worship. And the world will see that. It does, I think, sit, by the way, in contrast to his statement in verse 7 that shame on our face belongs to us. So God, shine your face as opposed to let the shame be on our face. Verse 18, his fourth request, see our desolations. Paraphrase, we're in a mess. Verse 19, I've bundled these together. Hear, forgive, pay attention, and act. There are a series of shotgun statements all linked together. Now, we're almost done. Notice this, however, that the entire focus of his conversation with God and the requests that he makes of God are spiritually focused. They are about the spiritual condition of his people and the spiritual work of God in the world. He asks God to act, but he does not tell God what to do. Oh, that's a hard one. Many of us are feeling grief today because one of our missionary partners came back from Africa with malaria, and he passed away this week as a result. We prayed for God to act. Certainly within our heart's desire is that God might see fit to heal him. But it's not our business to tell God to heal him. It's our business to surrender to God and say, God, we trust you that you will act according to your good and pleasure, even when it doesn't quite make sense to me or I can't explain it fully. The basis he gives in verses 18 and 19, two foundations for all of this, is God's mercy and we, Israel, here, are your people. We are called by your name, is what he says. So, believers in Jesus, we are God's people and we are here by his mercy. I think this is pretty applicable. That we seek God's mercy in our lives and in our worlds, in our families, in our friendships, in our neighborhoods, and that we live as those who are called by His name, for God has a special heart to those who have become His own. Where does our prayer then go off the rails? Don't have time to really get into this, but I can't skip it. Because I think part of this passage reminds us that our prayers have got to be focused on the will of God. And it is seeking God's character that leads us to seek His will. And when we seek His will, we shape our prayers differently because we're not going to tell God how He should act. We are going to surrender ourselves to a God who knows how to act. And in Daniel's terms, everything you have done righteously. Take that one to the bank. And rest yourself on Him. And I know I've done this. I'm guessing some of you have done this. Kind of slipped into the trap that I shape my prayers by praying for what makes me more comfortable rather than what makes me more conformed to the image of Jesus. All of Daniel's focus here is to get his nation back to God. Our focus, I think, needs to be a whole lot less on what's going on in the world and a whole lot more on getting our hearts back to God as they need to be. You may say, yeah, but I don't like the direction of our country. I don't like the decisions people are making. I don't like the laws. I'll tell you, there are some horrible laws going through the California legislature right now, right? Well, we're not going to debate that. There's just a prior question that needs to be asked. And the question is, God, what are you wanting to do in our world, in our nation, in our state, in my family? What are you wanting to do by the mess that is currently my circumstance? I've been saying around here for a long time, for the sake of those of you who haven't heard it, here it goes. Whatever is going on in your life, God is up to something. That's the message here. God is up to something, and it's more than making us comfortable. His commitment is to make us like Jesus. So this brings us back to where we started in the beginning. That Daniel made no prayers for his pagan government. I'm not saying that that means we can't. I'm just saying, take note. This is an interesting way to think about our prayers, right? Maybe God is more up to stirring up his church right now than he is worried about moral ethical things going on in our world. He's using those for a different purpose, to say, church, wake up! If you're going to live like them, no wonder they don't want to live like you. Something like that. Maybe he's more about purifying his people than he is purging our laws. Maybe he's more about pulling our attention to his coming kingdom than he is about being hot, bothered, and huffy about our current kingdom. I don't know. I am not a prophet. I'm just saying, I think we need to ask ourselves some of these questions and let them sift into how we think about the world. So I leave you with three challenges out of this text. Number one, there is a call to search the Scriptures. In a world of media, it is so easy to search Google, to search your favorite social media site, YouTube clips, podcasts, blogs, articles, newsletters, sound bites, printed. Anybody else just buried in information? And for some reason, it's easier to click on my web browser than it is on my Bible study software sometimes. This is convicting. We need more meditating on God's Word and less machinating about what's going on in the world. Secondly, there's a call to personal renewal. So the heart of this prayer is that God's people rebelled against Him and therefore are experiencing the fruit of their rebellion and they need to return to Him. So we say to ourselves as part of God's people now, part of His church, maybe part of what God is up to is calling us back into that relationship at a deeper, more significant, more passionate, more determined level. Israel's pattern is pretty identifiable. They didn't listen, and when they didn't listen, they didn't obey, and when they didn't obey, they didn't correct. They didn't confess. They didn't return. Going on all around us. It goes on in my own heart. If I don't listen to God, I'm less likely to follow Him. And if I'm not following Him, then I'm not paying attention when He comes knocking. Not at the same level. We need to accept our rightful shame. Dangerous turf I'm on at the moment. But the general attitude of the culture is that all shame is bad and therefore somebody is the cause of that shame and needs to be dealt with. And because your parents shamed you, you do this. Because your friends bullied you, you do this. Because you were ashamed of this, then somebody else. There is truth in some of that, and there is unmerited shame. Period. Not dealing with that. The Scriptures deal with a different element of shame. And that is the shame that comes when I acknowledge that I have offended my holy God. And I need to own that shame, not pitch it off to somebody else. And when we do that, we get back in the pattern of personal renewal. And we stop accusing God of doing wrong things when in fact He's just letting us have the effects of the wrong that we have already done. And then the third thing here is a renewed determination to live out the character of God. So I continually bathe my brain in the realities of who God is and let that be the front filter of how I look at everything else. I see it through Him. I see it through who He is. I see it through what He has done. I see it through His promises. And then I come to start shaping my prayers about myself, my family, my friends, my church, and my world. If we act like Israel, choosing not to listen to God, choosing to go our own way, that leads us to our own kind of exile, which is a place of defeat and discouragement. But when I run back to God, remember those later characterizations. He is merciful, full of loving kindness and forgiveness, and how we need that. Let's pray. So God, we ask that You would keep us searching Your Scriptures. Keep searching our own hearts, confessing where we have gone off, seeking renewal and restoration and anchoring ourselves in your character and the transforming work of your Holy Spirit. If not around us in the way that we would like to see it, in ways that we cannot control, let heaven rule in us, which we can see, and we do have a measure of control. You rule in us. Be our trust. Be our hope. Be our rock of refuge and shelter from forces that are against us and you. Be a place where your favor shines. To your glory and for the good of this world, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen. Those of you joining us out there in cyberspace, glad you could be a part. Feel free to interact with us. If we can be of help, there's contact things there on the website. Any of you in the room, love to meet you. Say hi, get your feedback. If you have a question, if you'd like prayer over something, we're here to help. If you can't stay today, you have on your worship folder ways to get in touch with us, and we'd be happy to set up times, be they technologically oriented. If you're out of town, we can do Zoom things and phone calls, and if you're in town, we can meet. So our purpose here is just to encourage us to keep growing and walking in Jesus. And now you get to go face a wild and crazy weekend, and you need Jesus with you. So don't leave him in the chair as you go.